say something.
Well, I don't want to say a great deal because of the pace at which we're going in the chapter. If I say what I had thought to say about chapter 16 as a whole, we might not reach the end of chapter 16 by the end of the conference, so I'll have to repeat it next year, God willing. But I think the first four verses of this chapter really continue the theme of what we've been thinking of, what the apostles will suffer as a consequence of being witnesses for the Lord Jesus. So we, I think, can continue those verses. But then the Lord Jesus says the words, "But now I go to him that has sent me." And in a way, if the last few verses have been a little bit of a dark passage, I think it's true to say that, because the Lord says in verse 6, because I have spoken these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. When we think of the disciples, the apostles, walking with the Lord Jesus through the night, going to the Garden of Gethsemane, these words must have, in a sense, well, if the Lord says so, filled them with sorrow. They had come to realize he was going to leave them and that they were going to face persecution. And yet now, at this particular point in verse 5, hopefully we'll get to this, "But now I go to him that has sent me." In a way, they were thinking a little of themselves. He knew what was in their thoughts, in their hearts. But he was going somewhere where there wasn't going to be any more sorrow for him. But also, because he was going there, it was going to be something blessed for them. And if you like, we're coming out of the valley and we're seeing the light now of all the blessings, some of which we've read about already in the chapters that we've considered already, because he says, "It's profitable for you that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you." And I suppose in the next few verses, we see brought before us the blessings of the coming of the Holy Spirit. First of all, his presence will be evidence. His personal presence in this world will be evidence of certain things. That's what's referred to in verse 8. He will bring demonstration, or in the King James Version, it says he will reprove. Perhaps that's too active a word. We'll look at the detail of that when we come to it. But in those verses that follow, his personal presence is evidence of these things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. But then later on, he starts to speak about the active work of the Holy Spirit. From verse 13, which says to us, "When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." And then we think of him as not speaking of himself, but speaking of things to come, of glorifying the Lord Jesus, of enabling the apostles and their fellow believers and us to enjoy the things of the Lord Jesus and his Father, the things of Christianity. I think that's as far as I want to go, really, in introducing this chapter. But first of all, in the first four verses, we get a continuation of what we've had already. I think it's fair to say that. And in particular, we can't help but think of the Apostle Paul, can we, as we look at these verses, when we read things like, "They shall put you out of the synagogues." We've been speaking about the Apostle Paul's line of ministry, but initially, when we meet him in the book of Acts, this is what he's doing. It says that they will think they are performing a service, a kind of spiritual service, religious service for God. And he said that he persecuted the church with zeal. He did it as a service to God. He thought it was the right thing to do. So these verses really take us into what was experienced by these very men in the book of Acts.
The Lord is still pressing on them, isn't it? The opposition they're going to face. And they shouldn't be surprised because of the opposition they face. And if they persecuted him, they will persecute them. And so he says, these things I have spoken to you, that you be not stumbled. I think the authorized version says offended. Mr. Darby has it that way. And then he has a footnote that refers you to somewhere else.
Yes.
But the idea is of being stumbled. And again, if you do read his footnote, when you do find it, it's heavily stronger still than that. It's like being caught in a trap.
Yes.
So it's not a question of, you know, you say something wrong to somebody and they go off in a bit of a tiff about it. This is something that could really put them off completely, I'm suggesting. And the Lord doesn't want that. He wants them to realise that despite the fierce opposition, he wants them to stand and to continue.
The footnote says, literally, the catch of a trap that makes it fall when touched. That's the thought.
Yeah. Mouse trap, but on a bigger scale.
Yeah.
Isn't it wonderful to see that the Lord had the disciples' interests at heart? Even at this time, we know that he moved on from here to Gethsemane and the cross, and yet here he is considering his disciples.
Well, they're going to be humiliated, aren't they? Because the next verse, I seem to think it's got a stronger aspect to it than what we have in an English translation.
If we could refer to Mr. Darby in the French translation, it's scandalized.
That's about it. Yeah. It's more or less just translated to the verb. Yeah.
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 So that helps too,
doesn't
it? I didn't mean to knock you
off. No, it's I'm being a little bit careful here because the word literally is from synagogues, and they made that. It's almost in my way of looking at it, there will be marked men and shamed because they're marked as being put out of the synagogue. We see that, of course, in John 9, don't you? The parents were fearful. That would be a real shame on a Jew to be excommunicated. It wasn't just the acts of it, I think, and it goes further than that, if I'm understanding this right. The maid as being put in that position. It's something that would characterise them. They wouldn't just be put from the synagogue, but they would be regarded as being out.
And there'd be nowhere else for, you know, and this is something that in our day and age we perhaps don't realise, although it's obvious for a Jew, if he was put out of the synagogue, there was nowhere else for him. He would just be lost. Well, Paul would be lost as a Jew, because he's brought into something much better.
So the question would be, and just to make the contrast and give some light a little bit, in verse 2 here, he's speaking about them being thrown out, kicked out of the synagogue as a mark of dishonor, as a mark that they do not belong in that system of things. But in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 13, it is an invitation to go outside. It is now not being forced to go out. It's a voluntary system. It's written to Hebrews also, so it's written to Jewish people, to now, having presented to them the attraction and the attractiveness of the person of Christ, his greatness. The call is, let's go out to him outside the camp. And the question I have is, what is the difference between the synagogue and the camp? Are they the same thing? And is it the call for us is not to wait to be kicked out of the system of men, but voluntarily because of the attraction of him to go out?
Could it be that the camp is the system? The allusion there, of course, is to Moses, isn't it, with the golden calf underneath the tent outside the camp of Israel, because it was defined, but representing the whole system, whereas the synagogue will be the practical evidence of that. But they're exhorted to go out to the system. I think here, that is their encouragement to go out to the system. But here, it's the fact that they are potent.
Reference has been made to John 9, and the man who they cast him out, he said he had nowhere to go, and the Lord picked him up, and he went to the Lord, could say in the next chapter, my sheep. And in relation to what we've said in email in Hebrews 13, he's go forth unto him without the camp.
Well, you say he is the door, isn't he? He is the door. And he was leaving his sheep out. So it wasn't the sense that, although there's the shame that's attached to this, they weren't going no place, so to speak. They were, you know, when you think of gathering to the Lord's name in this context, then the name is a Lord. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it. There's that provision in the Lord. They were going out to him. They weren't going to have no identity whatsoever.
The verse in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. Isn't there a word in that sentence that is similar to the word synagogue here?
I think that's what a synagogue is, if I'm just taking the word literally. It's synagogue, it means to come, to be gathered together.
Yes.
It's a combination of it. It's a verb to leave,
yes,
with the prefix together. So it's to be brought together.
Yeah.
So I'm assuming synagogue is just a transliteration of the word that's here, yes. But I don't think, obviously, you will know that. That's when the Lord says, "With two or three gathered together to my name." That's not the synagogue.
No, but
it's a related word.
Spiritually, they've got a better synagogue.
Yes, well, yes.
Because they've got him and him in the midst. And a brother recently spoke on this subject in Birmingham, and he pointed out that in order to have a Jewish synagogue, you needed 10 men. But in Matthew 18:20, you don't need 10 men. You know, where two or three. We were talking about the smallness and the weakness earlier on. Well, two or three, the Lord in the midst. It's worth it, isn't it?
I don't think the camp and the synagogue are the same thing. I think, generally speaking, the idea of a synagogue was man-made.
Yeah.
You need 10 men. But the camp originally was a divinely appointed area, referring to not only Israel naturally, but the whole system of approach to God ceremonially. That's the camp. And it was right in its day, but it came to its terminus in the death of Christ. Consequently, now we have the exhortation in Hebrews for those Jewish believers to get out of that system because it's come to an end.
Thank you.
And would you say, Jeffrey, it was a final overture? It was a final overture to them in Hebrews because that system was going to be brought to an end in judgment in any case with the destruction of Jerusalem.
Yes, which happened probably not many years after that was written.
Yes. But that very letter does reflect some of the difficulties that the believers of the Lord Jesus had as coming from a Jewish background. The whole exercise of the letter is to fix their thoughts on the Lord Jesus as the as the great high priest, the high priest that is the wonderful, surpasses all that Aaron or the high priest of Israel could ever be. But there was a time allowed, wasn't there? It seems that there was a time of patience. But finally, there had to be this exiting that system altogether if they were to be true to the Lord.
And this is have a practical implication to us today.
Yeah.
That even the God-given system, as you have described, the camp, the call was to get out of it because it ended.
Yes.
And the danger today, because of the lack of our occupation with God's thoughts concerning His Son and the heavenly calling of the Church of God, the tendency is to make our own system, to make our own synagogue, to make our own creed, to make our own everything. It is very comfortable to have that.
Yes.
Because then you don't need spiritual exercise at all. Told what to do, how to do it, and it just makes life a little bit easier. But spiritual exercise is even easier because you're dependent on Him. And that is the whole, to us today, it's the same thing. We talked earlier why there is we almost have kind of got cloudy. I don't want to say lost sight of our heavenly calling, but got cloudy a little bit in our eyes. Is that because that very same fact that we have tendency to build our own structure, our own system, and then generation after generation, it becomes a thing. And we lose sight of the exercise that originated the whole thing. And John's writing is bringing us to that today, that we will be cast out of the synagogue, we need to get out of the camp, and we need to be careful not to make our own synagogue or even our own camp.
Yes.
But it's not just enough to get out of the camp.
Unto Him.
You've got to go under Him. Plus the fact that Mark has explained to us the literal meaning of synagogue. Will you please now explain to us the literal meaning of ecclesia?
Well, simply, I think you will know the answer to this. It's a called out company.
Called out?
Yes, yes.
It's not called together a company, it's a called out company.
Yeah, you've got the idea of the calling, and then you've got the idea of that which is called. And of course, it's prefixed with ek, which means out of. It's that which God has called out. It's a more general term, really, in, without getting sidetracked here. It's used of the church in the wilderness. It wasn't God's assembly, of course, but people have read things into it that they shouldn't. And of course, in Ephesus as well. But it's a distinct company. But yes, God's taken a company out of Jew and Gentile, and they're brought together, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. That is the new company that's now. Yes.
I would like to link verse 27 with verse 1 to 4. And you also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. I would like to put this in the book of Acts. Here it is. This company had a testimony, had a witness. And this witness they had was in relation to the man in the glory. And as you read the book of Acts and you see what happened, they had a testimony. And the testimony was, there's a man in the glory. They brought to light some things that were not in the law of Moses, do imply, but the truth of this present testimony, they went in among the Jews and tried to bring it to them.
Yeah.
It was totally rejected. We had said they stoned Stephen, first they beat Peter and John, and they count themselves worthy to suffer for the Lord. They stoned Stephen. The Apostle Paul, it tells us, even in Acts chapter 7, when he went into the synagogue and reasoned with them that the Messiah was the Lord Jesus, that he is Lord of all, and all that he presented, they got upset, real upset.
And a big commotion came about. They even planned to kill him. So now the thing is that there is something, even God had to, the Apostle Paul had to come and say, hey, I dust off and I go unto the Gentiles to whom God has sent me. But what is wonderful for me, in light of this, is the fact of what brought them out. It, what brought out Abraham, the God of glory, appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. What is going to bring us out is when I see that man in the glory. I cannot continue with this system because, as was made mention, Hebrews is a transfer for the Jew, that he will be transferred from earth to heaven, from law to grace, from this earthly sanctuary to heavenly sanctuary, from this earthly priest to heavenly priest, from an old covenant to a new covenant. And this was some tasted, but they never went in for it. It comes from the saints. When we see him, we are going to leave all of this for him. Some of them died because what? They were presenting the man in the glory.
Just putting that in slightly different words, Brian, because our minds are going in the same direction, you know, so that's a good thing. Really, the book of the Acts is transitional.
Yes.
And what we have in these verses in John, you know, persecuted, driven out of the synagogue, that's exemplified in the book of Acts. And we come to a point in Acts chapter 19, it's with Paul, where in the synagogue, they speak evil of that way before the multitude in regard to Paul's testimony and so on. They were hardened, believe not, speak evil of that way. Acts 19, verse 9. They speak evil of that way. Up until that point, Christians were seen really as a
Jewish
subsection, yes. But there, and it's particularly significant that it's in Ephesus, it says he separated the disciples and disputed in the school of one Tyrannus. And there you see the Christian testimony, you know, coming out in its uniqueness.
This attraction to Christ, the brothers were talking about exiting the camp. And there is an expression that we all know in Hebrews 13:13, just at the end, there is something we sometimes forget, that yes, there is the beauty of the person that attracts us out, but there is a reproach that we have to take. Mm-hmm. And Moses, in Hebrews 11, says that he esteemed the reproach of Christ very high, because he was looking to the reward. Mm-hmm. So we have to not forget that mm-hmm. together with that departure, that he will be the reproach of Christ, because he is the main reason of that hatred.
Yes, that's good. And we need to remind ourselves we're in the scene of Christ's rejection, aren't we?
Said to Paul, you are chosen vessel unto me, and you will see how much you will suffer for my name's sake.
The Lord speaks here about the fact that they could be killed. And if I remember correctly from the church history, so not what is recorded in the Bible, but just from history, out of the 12 apostles, only John didn't die a martyr's death. And as the Gospel of John was written by the end of the first century, most probably the other 11 had died when he wrote it.
And the difficulty, and I think you said this nowadays in the Middle East with the rise of the so-called Islamic State, very difficult to deal with people who think they're doing God a favor.
Exactly.
It's most difficult to deal with that. and all the other nonsense that goes with it, that the sort of reward that they'll get for doing it. But you think of this, it's quite strong. The hour is coming when everyone killing you will think it's a divine service, but it's making an offering to God, if I can put it that way. It's very strong, the thought behind it, that this is the will of God, and in doing this, they're doing God's service, and they're presenting something to God in the fact that they're killing these apostles and other Christians generally.
And not to go beyond the pages of Scripture in Acts chapter 12, Herod killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. But here's the point in verse 3. Because he sought please the Jews. Mm-hmm. That's the nature of the opposition. He sought to proceed then against Peter also.
Mm-hmm. Those two that seen the Lord in glory on the mountain of transfiguration. Whether he had spoken of that, I didn't know. But it has always struck me as particularly to be remarked that James met his end so soon. Mm-hmm. And we talked about Stephen, Acts chapter 7. The Apostle Paul converted in Acts chapter 9, and almost the first thing the Lord says to him about his service is how great things he must suffer for his sake. Then Acts chapter 12 have James the Apostle Herod slew him. Because it pleased the Jews, as you said. And these are early indications which surely speak to us of the enmity that the Jews and now the world have against the person of Christ. They're not things to sort of turn us aside or stumble us or anything like that, but things that we should perhaps take note of and help us to understand what the world is.
Mm.
A verse where Paul says, I can't remember the exact quotation, brethren will be able to help me, I'm sure. I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Christ, which things also I did. But he thought that he ought to do these things. And in his first epistle to Timothy, he says, I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. And at the beginning of the second epistle, he can speak about living in all good conscience until that day. And it does show how blinded the Jews were in their opposition.
That was Acts chapter 26.
Thank you, brother.
And verse 9.
Thank you.
I had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge.
Yeah.
And I suppose this is all helping the disciples to see the character of the nation in its opposition to the Lord Jesus and to them. Because for them, they would have identified the people of Israel, the Jews. You know, it wasn't the whole people of Israel by that time. As the people of God. It would have been a great difficulty for them to think of themselves as not being Jews. We know Peter's own experience. He had to be shown the vessel coming out of heaven to realize that the gospel was now going to go to the Gentiles. And the Lord really is detaching them, isn't he? From their religious heritage. Preparing them for what's going to happen.
Just to again bring it today to those of us who are facing many who had challenged Christianity and they link it up with every religion. One of the reasons they said, look, this is what religion do.
Yes.
They kill each other.
Yes.
That's why the whole idea of God is a delusion, because this is the argument.
Yes.
Is that you just wanna they kill each other, and they could list histories of war where religious fighting, religious war have caused all of that. And therefore, but that's not Christianity. Let's not get scared by saying, oh, that is true.
But these people were not true believers in the Lord Jesus, and they have done that. Though they might be called Christian, but they have not the name of the Lord Jesus, because Christianity, and we need, when people come to us with this argument, we need to explain to them what Christianity is all about. This is some just a system, a man-made system that has the name Christianity on it.
In a sense, it's done what Jews have done in their day, that which was divinely set up, men have ruined it. But it's often been said, the greater the light, really, the greater the responsibility, and the greater the failure. We've had more light in this dispensation, and yet the slur, the shame that is on the Christian profession now, because of what has been done purportedly in Christ's name.
Is it necessary to realise that these who will think that he doeth God service, these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father, nor me. So, not known the Father, nor me, seems to be in direct reference to those who think they do God service by killing the apostles or the followers of Christ. So, once again, we have a system that had a knowledge of God, but when the truth of the Father was presented to them, it was totally rejected. And that is the reason that seems to be given here. The Lord says, nor me, the one who made known or revealed the Father, likewise had been rejected. In other words, these people who thought they were doing God's service by killing these persons had completely rejected and not perceived the wonderful truth that the Son of God had brought into this world.
Can we read one verse in connection with that in Romans 10, verse 2? Romans 10, verse 2. Perhaps also verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. But now, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge.
It was the Lord's disciples, James and John, this very night, who said, Lord, shall we call fire down from heaven to consume them? The Lord says, you don't know what kind of spirit you are. It is not one of retaliation. It's not one of vengeance. This is the spirit of Christianity. And in spite, brethren, of the breakdown, in the book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, he is the faithful witness. He remains that. And the Spirit of God will always keep that. He may fail, but he maintains the testimony. Maintains it for God. As was said earlier on, we may not see it. But one thing God has reserved, those who are answering to his heart's desire. We would love to see it. In full blaze amongst us, of course. But from the eye of God, God says there is one who remains a faithful man. And in Laodicea, the time of the people's rights, the last stage, as we say, of the assembly, yet still, God says, he's in glory, and the Spirit of God is still here, and he's maintaining things for God.
Throughout John's Gospel, it's the Father and the Son, isn't it? God not according to knowledge, as our brother's just been reading. You know, but there's a move today to try and bring Judaism and Christianity and Islam together, because we all worship the same God. Now, I've got a wife, you've got a wife, you've got a wife, but we don't all have the same wife. You know, it's a fallacious reasoning. Our God, as I remember my father once said to me, our God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the big test, isn't it?
And I think the link point with what Brother Jeff was saying, that they have not known the Father, no one has known me. And every time that word knowing the scripture comes in, it helped me a lot. It helps a lot to look at it this way. It is not that they have information about the Father or have information about something. When you come to the word knowledge here, and I know in the Greek there are kind of different words about experimental knowledge or theoretical knowledge, but just take it as I'm saying. It's a relationship. Because they did not have a relationship with the Father, nor have a relationship with me. This is eternal life, that they might know he is the only true God, that means have information about him? No, it is really having a relationship with him.
Yes.
And that is really the whole point in there, that they never had a relationship with him, they did not know him. It's not that a matter of information, it's available there. As a matter of fact, there are unbelievers who are studying in theological seminary, and they have more information than anyone. But never have a relationship, and we need to see it this way. It's the idea of relationship. They never had a relationship with me. When the Lord Jesus said, depart from me, I have never known you, he didn't know who they are, he didn't have information about them, he didn't know their name, he knows everything. It is not the information about them, it's relationship with them. And that is the vital point here. They never had a relationship with him or with the Father.
The verse that Brian quoted a few moments ago concerning James and John. You know not what spirit you are of. Is, I think, very important in this context. Those two disciples should have imbibed something, not only in their knowledge, but in their behaviour, because they accompanied with the Lord Jesus. But sadly, they had not imbibed and taken in the same character or spirit as he had.
Mm-hmm.
And here, not known the Father, I think is very similar to that. The Jew had wonderful privileges, but he did not see the end that God was leading on to in all the privileges that they were given. But when the Lord Jesus came with this that eventually brought about a change of dispensation, there was of necessity a different way of looking at the concept of God. He is now the Father. And the way that Scripture speaks about Father is a very intimate thing.
Mm-hmm.
It involves relationships. Mm-hmm. It involves a great many other things as well. But what is essential that we imbibe the wonderful truths that are contained in God being revealed as Father.
Yes.
That is what is the issue here.
Mm-hmm.
And the disciples, because they, when they received the Spirit of God, would have a far greater impress and understanding of the name of the Father and who the Son of God was, who the Lord Jesus was. They would be enabled to act in a more way that was commensurate with their calling. And it seems from a great many of the verses that we have considered in the last two or three Bible readings, it's an impression that I've got, and it may be the reason why there is weakness. It seems as though to be true to the knowledge of these things, we have to be prepared to suffer.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
And if we don't suffer,
mm-hmm.
perhaps there's something wrong.
Yes. Something is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
It's the path. And the apostles' ministry, Paul's ministry, it was see how much things you will suffer. And if we are going to embrace Paul's, you are going to suffer. And this is the path. But it's a path that he has trod. He's not asking us, the Lord, he's not asking us to trod this path without an example, without a pattern. But what is so glorious
The Apostle Paul on this path, when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and see what he went through. But in Acts, it was a light. It was a great light. Then it became the light, a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. As he continued on this path, as I think as Hosea said, you shall know if you go on to know how glorious this path is. But there will be sufferings if you present that man in the glory.
This question of knowing the Father and relating to the Father is not some very special, reserved part of Christianity for those who are matured, advanced on. The little children, John says, know the Father. Lord Jesus, in verse 4, indicates that he's spoken these things to them so that when they suffer these things, when their hour has come, they may remember them. It's almost as if they were too much for them to understand, to enter into at this present moment because of their many other sorrows and feelings. But they would be able to think back to what the Lord Jesus had said. But I suppose the end of that verse 4 indicates that when he was with them, they had not experienced this themselves personally. It seems to me that although the Lord Jesus had suffered the hatred of men in his life, he had preserved the disciples from experiencing this themselves. When he was taken in the garden, he pronounced that, let these ones go, speaking of his disciples. And I wonder if that is characteristic of the life of the Lord Jesus when, in his public ministry, that the disciples never really suffered this hatred whilst he was with them.
Let these go their way.
Let
these
go their way.
Yes. I'm sure that's right, but it's also particularly in view of the fact that he's going away.
Yes.
He didn't speak about that while he was with them, living in those 3 hours, not to any great extent, anyway. But now he is going away. It was right. This is the moment that the Lord has chosen, and rightly, of course, to make these things known to them. And surely they're among the things that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance, as we were reading in chapter 14, verse 26. And they would then understand and appreciate and enter into, really, what he was now telling them.
In the new translation, it says, their hour. We draw a parallel between their hour in our verse and Luke 22, your hour, in the power of darkness.
Paul, that the Lord is speaking to the Jews when he says, this is your hour.
Yes.
But here he's speaking to his disciples, it's their hour.
Yes.
Yeah.
But in both situations he's referring to the Jews. As in your speaking to the Jews, and they're speaking about the Jews.
Yeah.
I think the Lord hasn't been speaking to them in a sense, because the Jews, the disciples, still never really understood the, did they? Even at this point, what was going to happen to the Lord?
No.
And it's only now that he's wanted to speak of these things, because they're becoming aware that things are changing. Let not your heart be troubled, and so on. In the previous chapter, they are aware that things are changing. The Lord knows, and they're perhaps becoming a little aware about it. But up until then, they don't seem to have appreciated anything at all, that the Lord would be crucified and that he would rise again. Mm-hmm. All this is still outside of their thinking.
Actually, it was brought to the disciples' memory as they have seen this suffering in Acts 14, I think it's verse 22. They have called him Barnabas, exhorting them to abide in the faith, that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. So these things were brought again to their memory, that in this hour of tribulation, that they would remind the disciples of the church there, that it's through tribulation, it is part of, we talked about the pathway, it is part of that pathway, the suffering and the tribulation. Is it their hour or is it just the hour?
It's a question of which preferred text you take.
No, but these things are spoken to you that when he comes, when the hour comes, so the words are not in the same order. The when their hour, yes, our time is there. When the hour of them become, you will remember them.
We were reminded earlier on that the Lord taught the disciples as they were able to bear it. And he didn't prepare them for what was to happen years before the event, no. Not even months before the event, but days before the event. And, you know, perhaps there is a tendency with some of us to look a long way ahead and to worry about things that might happen a long way ahead. But we can be sure that whatever's going to happen, the Lord will prepare us for it when the time comes, mm-hmm. in his time, mm-hmm. and not before his time. Mm-hmm. And so we need not be anxious, though naturally perhaps some of us have a tendency to be so.
Yeah, there is, just to answer that question again, there is a note at the bottom of the page, verse 4, mine's out of time, so yeah, there must be some manuscripts that don't contain their hour yet. It's in this text, and obviously the text that Mr. Darby is using has it as well.
There is at the beginning of verse 5, the Lord Jesus says, "But now I go my way to him." And one brother was saying that in the first 12 chapters of John, we have one trip from heaven to the earth. Chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own. And then in chapter 13, from the beginning, the direction is changed, knowing that he will go to the Father. So, first for us, rejected, and from chapter 13, he started to speak to his disciples about the other trip from earth to heaven.
Say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. Mm. Why he say that?
I thought we'd answered that question rather well.
That could be, yeah, okay. Speaking.
I think it was an answer well enough. We'll need that to remember.
I think it was because when the Lord was present with them, he afforded them a measure of protection.
Yeah.
You know, he formed a bulwark, you know, he was between them and the opposition. But now his presence was going to be withdrawn from them and they were going to face the full force of the enemy.
And added to that, they couldn't have taken it before, because the hour has now come, but while he was with them, all that was yet to come. It wouldn't have, they wouldn't have understood at all had he brought it up earlier in his ministry, but he's bringing it up now. They perhaps still didn't understand it, but the Holy Spirit would make it good to them later on.
When is the Lord at?
I just got to. Okay.
When the Lord was here, none of the disciples lost their lives.
No.
But that day was coming to an end. In the Spirit's day, many of the Lord's people have lost their lives. And some have borne more fruit in death than in life. We look to the scriptures and we could see it there. The enemy is not smart, okay? What he did, he went and he locked up the apostle Paul and Silas, put them in the inner prison. There, what happened? They sang praises unto God, the prisoners heard. The Philippian jailer and his house got saved. He put Paul in prison. And we got the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Timothy. He put John on the Isle of Patmos. All these men suffered. But out of it, we have been enriched. So the path is not, if I use this term, for the faint-hearted. It is for those who are occupied with Christ, feasting upon him in glory. And the consciousness, and I Brother Emil D. Lou also carries with it the sense of conscious knowledge.
Yeah, exactly.
We should have the conscious knowledge that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Great is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And as Brother Robert said that God give grace for the moment. Lord, as it were, let this fall in the flesh. My grace is sufficient for thee. He gave grace for the moment. If we are going to die for the Lord, he is going to give you grace. When Jonas was burned to the stake, Jonas was giving praise to the Lord. Something about that moment that the Lord gives that we cannot understand. But the Lord is saying, this path of suffering is the path for the believer. We are not only called to believe, but we are called to suffer for his name's sake. He that suffereth me shall reign with me. Since none of us love suffering, which one of us said, bring it on? Yeah?
And Brian, the suffering takes different forms, because sometimes in our mind, okay, nobody's walking around here kicking the door and shooting at us because we are Christians. But there are suffering that we're going to experience if we are true to the Lord, if we are true to the path, that we are not going to be fitting in the society that we are in. It doesn't mean we have to act weird or look different or no. We are men honestly working, living for Christ because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But there is suffering. There is suffering as a result of that. As even in the workplace, even in the school, there is a suffering. If you write a paper in a certain way, you might not get A on it, you might get C on it, because you put a Christian perspective on things. So there is a suffering. They're not going to cut your head off, but there is a suffering that is associated with that. And as we have heard, and I think, again,
Brother John made that comment earlier in the early Bible reading. If we are occupying with the glory, why did Stephen endure the stones?
Yes.
That's supernatural. Why John has to endure the fire? Why these martyrs that were thrown to the lions went in singing praises? Were they were just numb? Were they people have no feeling? They were. It's the Spirit of Christ that came upon them and enabled them and endowed them with power that the enemies were confounded. But for you and I, we are not going to get burned to the stake, maybe. We're not going to be thrown in jail, maybe. But there is a suffering. There is ridiculing. There is looking down. There is hurt because you're not belonging here. You're different. We don't want to associate with you because you don't do what we do. And sometimes at school, it's very hard on the children and the student when they cannot do what everybody else is doing. Yet they are there because they are testimony for what they do. So the suffering pathway is marked for us. But we do not walk it alone. He walks with us in that very pathway. And what a wonderful thing to walk in it with companionship with the Son of God.
I think, too, we have to bear in mind that there is an aspect of suffering that is discipline. I believe that it is true today, as it was in the Apostles' day, that any person, young or old, that sets his mind and his affections on the person of Christ in glory and devotes himself to the study of the Word and working it out practically in his life, the Lord will see to it that you will pass through circumstances to make you to be fully aware of that knowledge that you have been given.
Yeah.
That's the way it works.
Yeah.
And the more you go in for these things, the chances are the more you may have to suffer to make sure that you're not just speaking things theoretically.
Yeah.
You're speaking things because you've experienced these things.
Yeah.
And suffering, I believe, is what the Lord uses to bring us into that.
Yeah.
And it's a varied subject. It's not always persecution.
No.
It may be circumstantial. It may be all sorts of things.
Can I just give an history for this? One example. A funerary was a daughter was dead, and somebody, a Christian, makes a preaching. And after the preaching, a Christian was going to the preacher and asked him if he has lost a daughter. And then the preacher said no. And then the Christian said to him, I have feeling. You understand?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Sometimes it's preaching for us also. We must learn. We can learn in our mind words and a lot of things from the world. We can very good preach, but when we not have learned and live it in our hearts, live it in the life, we cannot good preach it. It must be something what we have learned. It must be an exercise in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
Then we feel in a preaching, oh yes, it's not a knowledge from here, it's knowledge because this person has learned it. And that we see every time with the Lord Jesus also. Where, everywhere he was, he has had the deepest place. Nobody must go on so deep where he has been. And that is very important also for us. When we preach the word, we must be careful not to preach high, but preach and bring it to the heart.
I would say, Brother Luke, that we need spirit ministry because he gave the word for the moment.
Yeah.
You see, when the word is for the moment, you're finding it touches every heart. And this is where Peter's ministry touches John's. Because Peter says, I was an eyewitness of his sufferings.
Yes.
Peter says there is sufferings that God alone, the trial of our faith or the testing of our faith, is more precious than that of gold that perisheth.
Mm-hmm.
We suffer for conscience sake. We suffer for righteousness sake. We suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus. All these areas are areas of suffering.
Mm.
But I could understand what you're saying, Brother Luke, because I was never locked up in jail. I go to jail, but I was never locked up. So I may not be able to express how this prisoner behind bars so long, and but I trust the Spirit of God will give me a word in season for him that is weary. This is where we got to come. Where the Spirit of God, we are so, because we have all the Spirit. But what the Spirit wants is all of us. And if we could get what the Spirit wants for the moment, I tell you it will be a message from heaven to the person.
Yes, but today a lot of young people have learned in the university to study and to hear a lot of things and to learn it and to say it very, in a very good time. But that is not a preaching, that is not touching a heart. Sorry when I speak over Spurgeon, but do you know...
How you speak with Spurgeon?
Do you know how he has found the Lord Jesus? Have you heard the testimony? It's wonderful. He was going in a church because it was raining, and in this church, four or five people were sitting, all people, and everyone was waiting. And then an old man go to the micro and say, sorry, the priest is not here, he's sick, I don't know why he's not coming, but I will say one verse. And he read John 3:16. And he had, when he has read it, for Spurgeon it was so important, he has feel this person say it in a soul, and that is what I would say. Knowledge. Yes, but it's this connection.
I understand what you're saying, I agree with you, but all I'm saying, it must be spirit-led.
Yes.
What the Spirit wants for the moment, in my meeting in New York, there's a brother.
It's not in the company.
Yeah, but where I was before I went to the academy. A brother got up one night and he read John 3:16. When he finished, he read it again, John 3:16. And he read it again, John 3:16. He read it for half an hour. When he came down, the brothers, Emily could tell you about the brothers we grew up under. He didn't get too far. Right? He didn't get too far.
Explain.
Well, in other words, he says, hey, let us speak to you. Next time you get up there without a message, you will see what is going to happen. Do you know someone got saved in that meeting and came to know the Lord? And he came back the next week and says, yes, you all rebuked me, but the Lord saved someone.
Yes.
No. There is power in God's word.
Yeah.
Not in the vessel.
Yeah.
It's in the word of God.
That's right.
God will honor his word, even if a donkey speaks. It is God's word.
Yeah.
But for us, we want what the Spirit wants for the company.
Yeah.
And it will affect the lambs, the sheep, everybody will be fed.
Okay. Could we sing the hymn 381?